Turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We come to the close of chapter 27 today, and we remind ourselves. It's interesting, really, in chapter 27. It's been many times a difficult chapter, dark place in many ways, and often the Lord Jesus has been somewhat in the background. He was actively saving the world at that time, and in accordance with the plan of redemption. But in large part, he's not the object. He is the subject, but he's not the object. Or the studies, it's as if he's taken a kind of back seat. And this today will bring us to the turning point in that. So we remind ourselves that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, it is the focal point and the turning point of the around which the whole of human history revolves. No wonder then that it was accompanied by those powerful signs. I mean, there was the darkness that fell from the sixth to the ninth hour, and then there was the massive temple veil that was torn into, a vivid symbol of the barrier between a holy God and sinful man being removed. And notably, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. It was God who did the tearing. And there was the earthquake that rent the rocks. God, it would seem, was angered, quite rightly. And nature itself shaken by the death of the Son of God. There were the dead believers who were raised to resurrection life, who went into the city to witness to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, to demonstrate the truth of his promise of resurrection for his followers. Then there were the eyewitnesses, even hardened Roman centurions could confess Christ, hardened Roman soldiers. No doubt that man, that Roman centurion, he'd seen or supervised the death of many other men. But now he and those that were with him, they witnessed something significantly unique in the death of Jesus that caused them to proclaim, truly this was the Son of God. The day of the crucifixion was the day before the Passover, also known as the day of preparation. And that year, the Passover fell on a Sabbath day, on the seventh day. Jewish days began in the evening at the close of the 12th hour, 6 p.m. And the Lord, having died around the 9th hour, 3 p.m., time, as we know, was very short for the Lord Jesus to be buried in accordance with Old Testament law, which he must fulfill. And the disciples having fled, someone had to take the initiative and to see that the Lord Jesus was given a proper burial. And it was a rich man and a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, who came forward. And he had much to do to achieve the Lord's burial before sunset, not least of which was to secure and take custody of the Lord's body before embalming it in linen and with a not inconsiderable amount of various spices. And then Joseph placed the Lord's body in his own, as yet unused, tomb, which was then closed and sealed with a heavy stone that couldn't be moved except with the help of several strong men. It was a great circular stone, and it was in a groove, a channel, if you like, which could be moved by two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, and roll it along, but then it would fall into a channel at the bottom, a dip, and then it couldn't be moved, and except with the help of a lot of strong men. And all these events were observed by Mary Magdalene and the one that's called the Other Mary. And after the Sabbath day, which was now just begun, these self-same women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they return to this place, to this tomb, and witness it opened and empty. Well, today, before the tomb is found open, Matthew tells us what happened in the meantime. And our text is Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. Now the next day, which would have been the Sabbath day, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Well, may God bless our consideration of this passage of scripture, which we'll look at under three headings, which are these: reaction, request, and response. Reaction, request, and response. So first heading, reaction. So the Sanhedrin officially confront Pilate with a matter of great urgency. Verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now the lengths that Joseph went to in embalming the Lord's body and then sealing the tomb so tightly is more evidence and indeed unmistakable proof of the Lord's death, as we considered last time. And it also shows us that Joseph and the others present then, that is Nicodemus and the two Marys, they weren't expecting the Lord Jesus' resurrection. We're told that the next day, following the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees, that is the members of the Sanhedrin, government ministers in the Jewish government, went as a group to consult with the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Now the day following the day of preparation was the Jewish Sabbath, which in accordance with the fourth commandment is to be strictly observed, no less now than then, though we do so on the first day in honour of the Lord's resurrection. Let's remind ourselves of what the fourth commandment says. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Note that thou shalt not do any work, never mind dirty work, devious work, any work. But these religious leaders, you know, who had been so scrupulous the previous day in refusing to enter into Pilate's judgment hall for fear of being ceremonially defiled, and then who demanded that the Lord's legs be broken, that he might die in good time to be buried before the Sabbath began. Why? In order to fulfill Old Testament law in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22 and 23. But now, here they are on the Sabbath day, they've got no qualms about breaking the fourth commandment in order to further their malicious plans and dirty work. And when it came to suppressing the Jesus of Nazareth movement, everything and anything that was permissible, and the Sabbath were no obstacle. So, having consulted among themselves, they then decide to confront the Roman governor Pilate as an official delegation to impress upon him an urgent political matter. Verse 63, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again." Their approach to Pilate, they come very respectful and submissive, and they call him Sir. And that word, the Greek word, is kurios. It means Lord. They called him Lord. And it's a title reserved normally for someone who wields supreme authority, which, you know, albeit a powerful man in that region, Pilate did not. And it's the only time in the Bible that Pilate was addressed that way. Ironically, the Lord is the title given hundreds of times, more than 600 times in Scripture, to the Son of God and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does wield supreme and omnipotent authority. So compare and contrast that, and also with the contemptuous title they used for Jesus. They called him a deceiver, an imposter, a seducer even. And they did so in mocking tones. Note the words, "while he was yet alive." And that's another irony. The words were designed to be dismissive of this dead and deceitful Jesus. But even their words are an admission that he was actually dead, which they would later try to deny. And the words that these Jewish counselors claim to recollect, Jesus saying, "after 3 days I will rise again," well, were never actually spoken by the Lord Jesus, not those words, but they are rather derived from other things that he had said, when particularly they had been asking him for signs that he was the Messiah. Remember, at the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, we read, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It's speaking of his body at the time. And in Matthew 12, verse 40, he said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And he said that again later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Now, at the time they were said, the Lord Jesus explained not one word to the scribes, Pharisees, and the Sadducees that were then present about how those prophecies would be fulfilled. And it's likely that what the Lord said on those occasions, which took place perhaps a year or two before, they'd been reported back to the Sanhedrin. The people who were there weren't government ministers, there were people sent out. And they'd likely been reported back to the Sanhedrin. And these men have now got this firmly gripped in their mind, what the Lord meant and what he'd said. And it shows just how increasingly troubled the council has become over the convincing proofs that the Lord Jesus was actually the Messiah. And whether or not the Sanhedrin believed the Lord's words, and the Pharisees did believe in resurrection, but the Sadducees did not, it's clear that they were nonetheless deeply impressed by these things, to the extent that they had become fearful and uneasy about what might happen now. Especially having learned that the Lord's body had been given to his friends. Now they were seeking, you know, the mighty arm of Rome to intervene, in order to suppress anything that might come to pass. Isn't it interesting to note that the Lord's enemies were being far more watchful at this time than were his disciples, who the Lord had told about his resurrection, and in unmistakable terms. The Lord Jesus had said in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time forth. So that's when he started telling them, and he went on telling them, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. The council, they were satisfied that Jesus was now dead and buried, but they needed to ensure that he stayed that way. And so we come to our second heading, request. The Sanhedrin demand that Pilate set a guard over the Lord Jesus' tomb. Verse 64. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. You know, although it's somewhat concealed, this request contains a kind of tacit criticism that the Roman authorities had not really done enough to suppress the followers of Jesus. And now, in order to manipulate Pilate into action, the councillors are warning him about the potential to further political unrest. If Pilate were to have the tomb guarded for the next 3 days, he could undo his own inferred error in oversight, and at the same time prevent Jesus' prophecy from apparently coming true. The underlying political threat that the Sanhedrin presented was that if Jesus' body was stolen, then the news that he'd risen could quickly be put about, and the Jesus movement, rather than having been put down, would instead gain more influence, would be more agitated and over the people, and lead the people into rebellion. And that problem could be easily forestalled with a simple display of Roman power. That's the scenario that the chief priests and the Pharisees presented to Pilate. And beneath the seeming matter-of-fact presentation of the problem and its solution, there appears to be something deeper and more fundamental about the fears and anxieties of these councillors. It's very doubtful that they were at all concerned with what the disciples might or might not do. They'd have been well aware, because their intelligence sources would have told them, that Jesus' disciples had fled. They were scattered. They were probably even then hiding in that upper room. Apart from John, that is, who was there at the cross. And what's more, even if the disciples did pluck up the courage to steal the Lord's body, which didn't, and claim his resurrection, then all the Sanhedrin could simply do was demand that they produce the body. Produce, if he was alive, bring it, produce the man. And if they couldn't do that, then they couldn't prove Jesus' resurrection. And any wider speculation could be confronted and candidly quelled. What they were really afraid of was the power of the Lord Jesus to do what he said he would do. During his ministry, the Lord Jesus had already presented so much convincing and compelling evidence that he was indeed the Christ. You know, for the unmistakable and the infallible evidence of the scriptures, which they were supposed to be experts in, together with the Lord Jesus' fulfillment of them, in his preaching, in his teaching, and in the many miracles that he performed. This was evidence aplenty. This is what troubled me. Now, Pilate himself, we've seen how indifferent he was to all these things. But nevertheless, he grants their request. We come to our third heading. Response. Pilate gives the Sanhedrin what they want. Verse 65. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. I mean, Pilate had already shown that Jesus' messianic claims worried him not the slightest. And nevertheless, he did as the Jewish councillors asked, because of the possible risk of mob violence, which seemed obviously credible to him. And in these words that he says, ye have a watch, go your way, I mean, at first glance, they come across as being a bit impatient, don't they? A bit tetchy. You have a watch, go your way. And so many have assumed that Pilate was referring to the temple guard, which was under the control of the Sanhedrin. And they didn't need Pilate's permission to deploy those. But if we look closely, that word, ye have a watch, the word there, the underlying Greek word, is custodia. And it's not a Greek word, it's a Latin word, custodia. And it was a technical term, which where we get custody from, and custodian from, but it was a technical term which described a Roman guard made up of at least four, but maybe in multiples of four, up to about 16 soldiers, which in combat could form a square. A square back to back, if you like, or side by side and back to back, which was capable of holding off a much larger force. So these were Roman soldiers, and later we'll see in Matthew 28 that is confirmed. So in Pilate's response, what we've not got is impatience. What we've got is rather imperative. In effect, Pilate was saying, request granted, go at once and make the tomb as secure as you possibly can. And verse 66, we read, so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So the Roman guard, the Roman custodia, or trooped off as detailed, accompanied by the chief priests and the Pharisees, despite for them this being the Sabbath day. Containing Jesus was the thing that took precedence here over God's commands. And so then thus we left the Lord last time in the loving hands of his friends, but now we see the security of the Lord's tomb has now passed into the hands of his enemies. And the guard is posted, and they're given their instructions, and the councillors would not have left until the stone covering the door had been sealed, which involves much more than just a few men standing around and maybe putting up a bit of yellow tape or some blue and white tape that we see, you know, either accidents or crime scenes. You know, this seal, it would have been a thick rope, tightly stretched across and overlapping the width of that big stone. And then it would have been secured on either side with a big blob of molten wax, which was then embossed with some kind of, you know, insignia. And so that stone couldn't be moved, not a millimetre, without breaking the seal. We have a picture of this, you know, and I was one fascinated when we think about Daniel in the lion's den, but that's a picture of Jesus in the tomb. in a sense, and his resurrection. In Daniel 6:17, we read this, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that their purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. That's what these Sanhedrin people did. They didn't want their purpose changed. They wanted Jesus dead and buried and to stay there. They didn't want any chance of him coming alive again to happen. And it's important that the guards witness that sealing of the stone because they were responsible for whatever was being sealed. And they guard it very closely because their careers, if not their lives, depended upon it. If the seal was breached, and it was a seal that carried such great legal authority, to break it was to defy Rome, which meant that the stone on the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ had now been secured by no less authority than the Roman Empire, the world power of the day. And the irony of all that, I hope, is obvious. You know, even with the Lord Jesus now dead and buried, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they still can't find any peace. And they're pushed to these utmost lengths to subdue Jesus, their arch enemy, and keep him tightly shut up in the grave. Well, let's just draw these thoughts to a conclusion. First of all, let's think about that reaction. Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive. I mean, did these men really think that their puny efforts could match the power of the Messiah, the Son of God, and stop his plan of redemption? What was his plan? To save sinners from hell. I mean, he went to the grave for them as much as for you and me. And so we come back to this thing. We've seen time and again the power and the providence of God overruling all things. And so despite all their efforts to prevent it, the best secular proof, the records of the world power of the day, they provide the best proof of the Lord's resurrection when it happened. It was provided, the best proof, the best secular proof in the world was provided by the Lord's enemies. You know, who were not at all confident that Jesus would stay in the grave. And today, you know, people do all that they can to suppress what they either know or what they feel or what they suspect to be true about Jesus. But deep down they know he can do for others what he did for himself and raise people from the dead to eternal life. Let's think about that request. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. They knew that it would do nothing for the disciples to steal the dead body of Jesus, because they couldn't present a dead body and pretend it was alive. Well, that would prove nothing. And if they couldn't produce a live body, then anything they said could be refuted. And again, what they were really afraid of was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to do it. He has the power to do it, to save and to raise unto eternal life, and even now he makes prayers on behalf of his people. And then finally we think about this response, verse 65, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. You know, the Jews were aiming to maximize both authority and strength in their efforts to prevent Jesus escaping. And Matthew Poole says, "Vain men, as if the same power that was necessary to raise and quicken the dead could not also remove the stone and break through the watch that they had set. But by their excessive care and diligence, instead of preventing Christ's resurrection as they intended, they have confirmed the truth and belief of it to all the world." And these soldiers, you know, a typical Roman guard, these four soldiers, if it was a custodian, two would watch while the others, two others, rested. But there may have been more of them, as we thought. And not only that, but these soldiers would have been fully equipped. They'd have had swords and shields and spears and daggers and armour. And not more, these were Roman soldiers. They didn't care about Jesus. They didn't care about the Jews or the Jews' rituals. Their job was to secure the tomb of a criminal. And the only sacred thing at that tomb for them was the Roman seal. Because if it were broken, their careers were ruined. And they might be executed themselves. You know, soldiers cold-blooded enough to gamble for a dying man's clothes. They were not the kind of men to be outwitted or overcome by a few trembling disciples. Nor would they risk their necks by sleeping at their post, and we'll see that in chapter 28. The Lord's tomb was secured by a stone, first and foremost, which was a material obstacle. Then it was secured by a seal, which was an obstacle of human authority. And finally, it was secured by a Roman guard, which was an obstacle of human strength. And the point of it is this, that none of these obstacles mattered then, nor do they matter now. Material obstacles, the authority of men as an obstacle, or human strength as an obstacle. None of these things mattered then, and none of them matter now. They all fall away. They all must fall away before the risen Lord Jesus. And the question really is this, you know, what obstacles stand before you that could possibly keep you from the love of the risen Lord Jesus Christ? And I just want to close with some words from the text we read earlier, Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. With these obstacles in mind. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creatures shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All obstacles fall before the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn to see our closing hymn in 145. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men. My example is he in 145. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.